Before we get started this evening, in case you haven't been doing it, please, I request that you remember Mr. Holder in your prayers. He has a big job to do, and the subject he's teaching you is something that I believe you all need to be praying for him. Okay? Let's pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening for your faithfulness, for your love, for your mercy. We have gathered together because you have commanded us never to neglect the assembling together of the believers so that we can learn to encourage each other from your word. We have gathered to do so. We now pray that the Holy Spirit will open our eyes as we study these things, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been considering the word gospel in Colossians 1:5, and we will continue to look at that word for some period of time. Even when I come back, at least 2 more weeks after I come back, we'll still be looking at this issue. One of the things that we will do tonight, as we will, it'll be more of informational. One of the reasons that we are going through this is that you understand clearly some of the issues involved in the gospel. However, I want to emphasize that when it comes to witnessing, all you need to know is that Christ is the very God, the one who went to the cross and died for our sins and resurrected. That's all you need to tell a person. How you get to do that, or whatever route that you get to that point, that's okay. As long as that central message is given. Now, so whatever we study or be dealing with in this area is just a way to, in some cases, enlighten, to answer some questions, and in some cases, to help us not be uptight with the gospel. In the sense that there are people who say, unless you give it this way, they get upset, not knowing that that has nothing to do with what the Holy Spirit expects from us. All we need to know is just fundamental facts, and that we're never supposed to be robots. We're not programmed to do it the same way. The Holy Spirit can use us in many, many ways to make this issue clear. We have been dealing now with the first problem is we have dealt with last week is terminologies that people use and fight over. And I try to clear the difference between invite and believe, because people get so much angry with the fact that, well, if you tell somebody that they invited Christ, they weren't really saved. And I say that a person can invite Christ in his life and still be saved, not because he invited Christ, but because something else has taken place. And my argument is simply this, that when an individual hears somebody say, well, you need to invite Christ or pray that he'll save you. Well, if a person is willing to do that, the reality may have been that at that instant, when he trusted enough that Christ is capable of saving him, before he even opened his mouth, he saved. That is the thing that is why we have to be very careful with fighting over terminologies. But tonight we will deal with the other issue, the second question that has to do with the relationship between repentance, believe, and receive in the gospel. Those words are thrown around, and we like to look at them and at least begin to, tonight with the word repentance. We're just going to examine the word repentance, how it is used in connection with the gospel. Now, the problem of repentance in connection with faith in salvation is one that has been considerably examined by many. On the one hand, are those who assert that repentance is a condition that is essential for salvation. Now, these who argue this way, they see salvation as a two-step process of repentance and belief. Or that repentance is a step that precedes and leads to salvation. On the other hand, are those who maintain that repentance is not a part of the salvation process. Now, this latter group, in effect, is the view of the reformers, such as John Calvin and Martin Luther, who viewed repentance as a summary of the Christian experience. Luther says repentance is nothing but summary of the Christian experience. Now, Martin Luther insisted that the whole life of a believer should be one of continuous repentance, while John Calvin sees repentance to be equivalent to regeneration. And so, as far as he is concerned, he says that not only do repentance immediately follow faith, but that faith also produces repentance. Now, while repentance is an important aspect of the life of the believer, it is incorrect to exclude the repentance that follows faith. Now, the reason that many exclude repentance from faith is primarily because of reaction to those who seek to make repentance a distinctively necessary condition for salvation. What I'm saying is, a lot of time, Christians react. They see an abuse of some doctrine, they will swing the pendulum to the other side, and therefore never get to the balance. So that is one reason some people downplay repentance. So, and part of it, of course, is they are concerned to be sure that they maintain that salvation is by faith alone in Christ, and that has caused most of these believers to so defend the issue of salvation without explaining satisfactorily the connection between repentance and faith in the process of salvation. Now, this is in spite of the fact that the Bible contains, the New Testament in particularly, contains ample data that shows that there has to be a link between faith and repentance. There is no doubt that there have been serious errors perpetuated by evangelists and pastors regarding the importance of repentance in salvation. For example, many preach what is now described as lordship salvation. That is, all really what it boils down to this is that there must be a commitment to obedience in order to be saved. That's really what that lordship salvation comes to mean. On the other hand, there are others that preach that people must agonize or have a mental suffering because of their sins before they can be saved. Now, the implication is that a person is saved because of his work of agonizing instead of faith in Christ. This is no doubt a travesty, because the Bible never teaches that. Now, we have mentioned that it is an error to preach that a person must agonize over his sins before he could exercise faith in Christ. Now, this is not to say that those who preach this do not have their justification. And that is one of those scary things about the Bible. And most people who come to understand these things, they begin to realize if you study the Bible in-depthly and do it on a consistent basis, one of the things that you begin to see is that although we have all these theological systems, what they do is to frame questions in your mind so that when you go to the Bible, you begin to look for answers to those questions. The truth of the matter should always come the other way. In other words, you go into the text. The text will lead you to the right questions to ask. Because if you don't ask the right questions and you go to the Bible, you will find something that appears to be justifying your position. And so these people who try to say that you must agonize in order to be saved, or agonize over sin,
Their justification, of course, is probably a passage in Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. We'll begin at verse 36. We'll read it through 49. So you see where they come from. And that is always the, like I say, the dangerous thing is people just become myopic. They pick one passage and never organize and go through the Bible to see completely the teaching. And whenever you see things that seem to contradict each other, you must synchronize them. Since the Word of God does not conflict itself, the problem must lie with the interpreter. And so Luke 7 verse 36 begins, "Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume." Now, by the way, we'll see sinful life. It's almost saying she was a prostitute. That's really what it all comes out to be. Verse 38 said, "And she stood behind him," that's behind Christ, "at his feet, weeping. She began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of a woman she is, that she is a sinner.'" Well, you notice what it is? That she is a sinner. As if this Pharisee himself is not a sinner. But you know, it's just like today we use the term, people say, we're not in the world. Those in the world. And by that they just mean, they really want to talk about those who are unbelievers living certain kind of lifestyle. Well, it is no doubt that what is going on here is very distressing to this man, to the Pharisee, that he began to think. Now, Jesus Christ began to show him that he is God. Because he didn't ask, he didn't make this statement aloud. So look at verse 40. Verse 40 says, "Jesus answered him, 'Simon, I have something to tell you.' 'Tell me, teacher,' he said. 'Two men owed money to a certain money lender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back. So he canceled the debts of both.'" Now, this parable that our Lord is giving here really has to do with all of us as human beings. We all owe God, in that by the virtue that we're human beings, we are all condemned. Now, when you look at us, some of us, either through upbringing, be more moral than others. But nevertheless, the truth of the matter, whether you are a very nice person without spiritual life or without faith in Christ, or whether you are what the people say, hell raiser without Christ, the truth of the matter is, you still cannot pay your way out of what you owe God, so to say. So, both need forgiveness. And so that is what our Lord is really playing to this man, but he probably wasn't catching it at this point. Well, verse 42 again said, "Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?' Simon replied, 'I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled.' 'You have judged correctly,' Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet. But she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair.'" Now remember that In the ancient world, it's customary, once you have a visitor, once they come into your house, the first thing you do is, if you have servants, you get the servants, meet them at the door, wash their feet, and dry it, and clean it, whatever sandals and things that they have picked up. They didn't have a nice paved street with everything. The streets sometimes where their garbage dumped, so you pick up all kinds of things. So that was the normal thing to do. But this man was caught up with himself, with his self-righteous. He didn't remember to do that. So this is what the Lord is saying to him. Say, you did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this one, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. I'm going to emphasize this, the issue here, and I want you to watch it carefully. When people who reach the depths of desperation, when people who reach flat on their back, with nowhere to go, their sins so burden them that their head feels like it's exploding because of internal pressure inside. Now, when such an individual comes to know Christ, comes to believe, their love for Jesus Christ almost invariably exceeds that of a nice, lovely person who happened to be convinced about his need for Christ. Why? Because those who have reached that depth know that it must have taken a whole lot on the part of the Lord to provide them eternal salvation. And that's why the Apostle Paul calls himself one of the most notorious of all sinners, because he knows the depth he's gone to. And it is also my observation that those who go that route somehow grow faster, mature faster than that nice person who has never been anywhere, has just been a nice person all his or her life, but eventually came to know Christ. Now, that's not to say that such a person doesn't grow. I'm not saying that. I'm saying what our Lord is saying here is, the deeper you find yourself and yourself, the more appreciative you become towards God. If you just realize that, yeah, Christ died for my sin, and you really don't know what it is, because you cannot cut up with your good morality, your love for Jesus Christ is very diminished. That's the whole point of what the Lord is saying here. Verse 48 says, then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. The other guests began to say among themselves, who is this one, or this who even forgives sins? And I don't know, and of course our Lord Jesus Christ is just pulling their legs here to tell them, you're sitting, eating with the God man. Because that's the only one that can forgive sin, God, and that's the only one that can know what you're thinking precisely. So there's no doubt that this woman cried, possibly, because of her sins. Although, she must have realized Christ's holiness and righteousness as to cause her to recognize her inadequacies. However, we should know, though, that this woman came to Christ before actually weeping. It's important in understanding the role of weeping here. Now, she was not the only sinful person in that vicinity who learned about Christ's appearance in the house of Simon. But because of her faith, see, she knows she's down, there's nowhere to go. Only one way, look towards Christ. So when she heard about this Christ, so she decided to go to see him. She was drawn to Christ. So this whole situation with the woman really does not fit in the teaching that people must weep and wail or agonize before they can be saved. The woman was not saved because of her weeping, If anything, her weeping and the oil she poured or applied to the feet of our Savior could be viewed as indications of her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, the whole incident was a part of God's plan from eternity past, so that the Lord Jesus Christ would teach us that principle, that the more a person recognizes of how sinful he is, yet receives mercy from God through faith in Jesus Christ, the more he will love our Savior. Now, one of the things that, even if you're a nice person, lovely, you've never been in trouble all your life and you came to know Christ, so the truth still remains. The more you grow, the more you begin to recognize who Christ is, the more you begin to be challenged by such a perfection that you know every day you start feeling a little smaller than you used to feel, because you know that you're dealing with an absolute, perfect, righteous God. And that experience will make you to begin to love him more and more. Now, so this woman, as I'm saying, was not saved because she loved much, nor because she wept for many of her sins, but because she exercised faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is clear from the final statement of our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 50 of Luke 7. Because it says, Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." So it is not her weeping, her agonizing, in spite of what people like to use this passage for. It is faith in Christ that saved her. So a person does not have to weep or have any sort of emotion before exercising faith in Christ. Nor does a person have to make a commitment to obedience before he's saved. It is always faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal salvation. However, this is not to say that repentance is not a part of the salvation process. We believe that repentance is essential to salvation. In other words, if a person cannot become cognizant of certain things, why does he need a Savior? Why will he trust Christ? So that's why repentance becomes an important issue. But what we're saying is that repentance is a part of that saving faith. We further reject the notion that faith or belief and repentance are equivalent to each other. We will show they are not. Instead, we see repentance as a subset or a part of saving faith. What we're saying is this: if we can view the saving faith this way, the whole package, we call it saving faith, where you believe, you exercise faith. Then I'm saying there is a subset inside here that's called repentance. That is a subset. So what we're saying is that the whole process or belief and repentance form an integral part of saving faith. So it's for this reason that, as far as I know, we're going to try to show this, because this is important, since many passages of the Bible, New Testament in particularly, that speaks of salvation mentions faith only, without reference to repentance. It is for this reason then that many have completely ruled out any connection of faith to repentance. But as we will see, we do believe that faith is not, as some put it, merely an aftermath of salvation, but it is a whole process that is integral to being saved. But we're going to keep at it until we develop it. Some people, though, say that this faith is nothing, or at least some of the scholars say that repentance is nothing but just an aftermath to salvation, and therefore they call it something that will help somebody to try to enter into that harmonious relationship with God. Now, as far as we can tell, it is, in my opinion, inadequate to connect the relationship of repentance and belief in salvation process in such a way that people either say you have to have one or the other. I am saying it is integral part. Now we're going to prove this through this study, but before we do this, we need to begin looking at the word repentance. We go, first of all, look at the Hebrew word that's translated repentance in the Bible. The word repent comes from the Hebrew word in the Old Testament, nakam. N-A-C-H-A-M, nakam. Now, this, as we're going through this, let me keep emphasizing, the reason this thing is really important is there are a whole lot of people who sit through churches and they think they're saved when they're not, because they've not really faced an issue. Because before a person can really face the issue of the cross, they have to come to a point that they need to, they know that they need a Savior. If you never realize that you need a Savior, I don't believe you can be saved. Because if you don't need a Savior, what is it that you really believe in? Or you're just going through emotion? And so that is why this, what we're studying, it's important. Now, again, I have to always caution that, you know, all these things can take place, you know, simultaneously in the life of the believer and the unbeliever at the point of salvation. But nevertheless, we just need to study this and get it as closely as we can from what the Word of God says. Now, the word that come means to be sorry, to console oneself, to repent, to regret, to comfort. So a fundamental meaning of the word is really disassociation from a particular attitude or action in the past or even in the future. In effect, the underlying meaning of this word is the attempt to influence a situation in one or three ways. One of three ways. First way, changing the course of events, rejecting an obligation, or refraining from an action, when of course the focus is the present. That is one implication of the word nakam. Secondly, influencing a decision when the focus is towards the future. You want to influence what happens in the future. Third, accepting the consequences of an act or helping another to accept them, or contrariwise, disassociating oneself emotionally from them when the focus has to deal with the past. You want to disassociate yourself with it. So we can really say that there are two twin factors involved in this world that we're dealing with. Decision, effect. That's one. Decision, effect. That is one aspect. The other pair will be emotion, affect. Now, though effect and affect, if you check your typical dictionary, they will have some overlapping meaning, but affect there has to do mostly with emotion. I mean, the feeling that someone has. So this parts of repentance are integrally interwoven according to the Hebrew word nakam. So when this word is used, sometimes the emphasis may be on the decision a person makes or the effect it produces. Another time the emphasis may be on the emotion, and on the other time it may be on the feeling. associated with that emotion. However, when this word is used with God, then that is what we call anthropopathic expression, in the sense that here, where God is being described to man in his limited understanding of some change or something that takes place in the policy of God, that man will view it as a change, when in reality, God has not changed himself, or there is nothing that changes about him. Now, that is the way it is used many times in the Old Testament. Take, for example, Genesis 6:6. Genesis 6:6 says, "The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain." Well, you know, God doesn't have pain, doesn't feel pain like you and I. So he's just trying to communicate something to us. So we could, see, when people talk about pain, we realize what it is. That something is not what you want it to be. Now, the word grieved, though, is translated sorry in some English versions. And in the Old King James Version, translates as repent. But it is really the Hebrew word nakam. Certainly, God was neither sorry nor grieved. But this is a language to help describe to man what appears to be a change in God's attitude. Now, although this Hebrew word is used mostly in connection with God, but in the Old Testament, nevertheless, the word nakam is also applied to man when it talks about repentance from sin or wickedness, as used, for example, in Jeremiah 8, verse 6. Jeremiah 8, verse 6. Talks about, use the same word, but now applies it to man. But majority of the time when nakam is used in the Old Testament, a lot of it is directed towards God. Jeremiah 8 verse 6 says, "I have listened attentively, but they do not say what is right. No one repents of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Each pursues his own course like a horse charging into battle." Now, the word repent there is the same Hebrew word nakam, but this time it applies to man. So this has to do mostly with changing of thinking, changing decision one makes to affect the manner of life that that person lives. Word that sometimes is translated in our English Bible as repent is the word shub. S-H-U-B, shub. Some pronounce it as shub. It means to turn. So that gives somebody an idea that repentance means turning. In other words, as some old people used to, old preachers used to use that, they say, burning the bridge behind you. In other words, when you repent, as they say, use it, if you cross some path, you cut that bridge, so you never go back to it. That's what they call it. Because they realize that you make a decision, you change. You make an impression on your soul when you believe in Christ. Something has changed. So you have to be careful not to go back to it. That's why this word is used, shub, to turn. Now the Greek, when we come to the New Testament though, the word translated repent is metanoeo. metanoeo, metanoeo, metanoeo. It means to change one's mind, that is, to repent, to be converted. Now, originally, although this is rare in classical and Hellenistic Greek, it has various senses. It can mean, for example, to note after, often with the implication of being too late with something. So it also means to change one's mind in the classical Greek, or to adopt another view, to change one's feeling. So it has come for that reason, because of the way they've used it. It can also mean to change one's resolve or purpose, to come to a different opinion. In other words, there is an opinion somebody was holding before. In repentance, when they use that word, they will change that opinion. So it should be clear that in the pre-biblical and extra-biblical usage, this word really was not associated with specific concepts. It is only with further development that that word and the corresponding now repentance came to mean change of mind in an emotional and volitional sense. Now, to the Greeks, repentance never suggests an alteration in the total moral attitude or a change in one's direction of life. That's not really how they looked at it. However, though, in the New Testament, the more dominant meaning is to change one's mind or to be converted. That is why somebody like Calvin could equate this to regeneration, because it also means to be converted, this Greek word. So the emphasis is really not merely an intellectual change of mind, but on the decision by the whole person to turn around. So that to repent then has something much more than just having an academic understanding of something and then change your mind. It seems to me one of the professors at Western Seminary, he gave a very, in my opinion, a very good definition, and this is what he says. This is how he defined repentance. He says, quote him, "That conscious change of attitude, or that conscious change of mind, both spiritual and moral, regarding God on one hand and sin on the other." End of quote. Let me repeat that. The conscious change of mind or attitude, both spiritual and moral, regarding God on the one hand and sin on the other hand. Now, so considering the Greek word translated repent in the English reveals that the word repent means disassociation from a particular attitude or action in the past. So it is a word that involves somehow emotion. Furthermore, it involves a change of mind or views. But also, this change of mind must affect conduct. Now, that is something that troubles some of us. We'll probably look at this seriously. Because when people say they are saved, they have repented, they have believed in Christ, and their conduct is not affected, it's caused a very serious question as to what it is that they have declared. Now, conduct, one way or the other, is involved. Once a person gets saved, not before it, but after it. So because repent involves disassociation or change of attitude, it creates problem in the New Testament. The problem is that in many texts where this word is used, the object of the change is not given. Now, good examples are found, for example, in the preaching of John the Baptist and of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. He used it without declaring what the object is. Now, John the Baptist preached repentance as the necessary condition for entering the kingdom of God. This was his preaching in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. We're going to spend a little, the next few verses, maybe one more. But Matthew 3, 2, look at what John says. And saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. See, John did not indicate what the people should repent of or change their attitude or minds about. He just said, repent. It seems to me, though, that the people he preached this message understood the implication of the command to repent. Furthermore, there is an indication that sins are a part of what the people are to change their minds about, because John encourages them to produce fruit worthy of their repentance. Look at verse 8. It says Matthew 3, 8. He says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Now, it's a command, which we also should realize that when a person becomes a child of God by faith in Christ, it is expected that there should be some fruit that shows that. After all, you recall, we studied the Sermon on the Mount, where the Lord says, there are many who, not everyone that calls me Lord and Lord will go into heaven. So, to show to us that it is easy to throw the word, yeah, I believe, but it really doesn't mean anything, because the person has not seriously considered the condition of his soul to realize how helpless he is, that there is nothing in him that impresses God one way or the other, and that he is totally bankrupt spiritually, and therefore throws himself at the mercy of God by faith, saying, Lord, I know I can do anything about it, but I'm trusting that your son Jesus Christ lifted it all up when he hung on that tree. That's the gospel. But somebody must come to a point where they really realize the importance of that. Otherwise, the person may just be going through an emotional stage that has nothing to do with salvation. Now, there's another reason, though, that indicates that John's audience must have understood repentance as being connected with sin somehow. Now, it is this, that John associated repentance with forgiveness of sins, and that the people themselves confessed their sins according to Mark chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. Mark Mark 1, verse 4 and 5 says, and so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. So somehow, there has to be a connection that somebody must have looked back somewhere and saying that it is utterly hopeless for man who is as sinful as he is to ever think that there's anything he can do about God. He has to impress God, to look back and see how hopeless that is. That is when a person knows, yes, I need the Savior. And that Savior is the one who went to the cross. I'm going to trust that he's taking care of all this penalty for me. Now, our Lord himself preached repentance as being connected with the kingdom of God. But again, he never specifically mentioned what people should repent about, as recorded, for example, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. Now, as you're turning this, one of the things I'm trying to emphasize is the fact that the devil knows the Bible, and it is not unusual that you may want to witness to somebody, and they will immediately tell you, "Yes, I believe." And so you say, "Well, he's saved." You drop your hand. The devil can do that. Now, why do I say that? Well, first of all, James says, you believe in God, so does the devil. But one shudder, the other one doesn't. So he knows that the devil can cause a person to say, "Well, yeah, I believe." He can do that. And there are other experiences that, you know, some of you may have run into that. About 2 or 3 weeks ago, I was coming out of the prison ministry, and this young man stopped me. And he said, "Are you a preacher?" I said, "Yes, I am." He said, "Do you have your Bible?" I said, "Yeah, I do." He said, "Open this passage," and it was Matthew 21, and I opened it. I read verse 12 and 13, and he said, "Is that right?" And it has to do with Christ sending people out of the temple, and because they were using all kinds of merchandise. He said, his question was, "Is it right for a preacher to bring something inside the sanctuary to sell?" And I said, "What do you mean by sanctuary?" You know, and after all the conversation, then I told him, I said, "Really, forget about all that. Let's get to the real issue. Are you a Christian?" He said, "Oh, no, I'm not." I said, "Well, let me talk to you about being a Christian." He said, "No, I'm gone." And he left. He would not listen to me talk to him. Now, it is easy to say, because that man quoted the Bible, you can conclude, "Oh, yeah, he's a Christian." The devil knows the Bible. You have to remember that. The devil knows the Bible sometimes more than us as believers. The only the difference is he knows it, don't believe it. We know it, we believe it. So my reason for saying all this is, so you be careful. Just because somebody comes to you and says, "I believe," quiz him a little bit to know what exactly it is that they believe and what they really mean, that they believe. Well, this is what our Lord says in this connection. He said in Matthew 4:17, "From that time on, Jesus began to preach, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near.'" That is the message that our Savior himself preached. Repent. However, he spoke of repentance in connection with the Ninevites, according to, look at Matthew 12, verse 41. That starts to give us a clue as to what our Lord, how he views repentance. Matthew 12, verse 41. Matthew 12:41, it says, "The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now, one greater than Jonah is here." Of course, he's talking about himself, because he's the creator of Jonah, the savior of Jonah. So this Ninevites, they listened, they repented. But not the Jews or the people around him at that time. But the repentance of the Ninevites is associated with belief and action. In that case, theirs were action of fasting, as we read. Let's just look at our passage. Jonah chapter 3, verse 5 through 10. Jonah. Jonah, of course, his story is well known. This is a man that wanted the Ninevites to burn. I mean, he so despised them Because the Ninevites, you know, the, what you call it, let me just put it as simply as I can today, they are like the Muslims with their violence. This is part of the Assyrians. And they were violent people, hated by everyone because of their violence. But notice, so when God said, no, you looking from a human point of view, so you can hurt them, but I don't, because I created them. I want them to hear the gospel. So he sends Jonah to go. Jonah said, oh no, Lord, I won't do it. I'm not going, Lord. Well, then the Lord said, well, we know, we'll find out who have the last laugh. And so what happened? Jonah started running. And he said, okay, I'm just going to bring a storm. Until finally, everyone in the ship figured it was Jonah. They tossed him aboard. And the ship just kind of picked him up. 3 days later, deposited him in the Nineveh. And once he reached there, you know, I mean, realistically, do you think he has any more room to argue? See, that's one of the reasons I say just times, you know, we can argue or make choices, this and that. But when it comes to an absolute will of God, you don't have any. You would do it one way or the other. If it's his absolute will, so this is the case with Jonah. It is the absolute will of God. He must give the gospel to these people. Even though he hated them so badly. He wants them to burn in hell, as we say. But look at what verse 5 says. The Ninevites believe God. You know what he did? Well, I imagine he came out on the street corner and said, all of you are going to die and go to hell. God told me he's going to destroy this city. And he will say, bro, ha, 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 he's coming. You just get ready. He's going to destroy you all. Well, the Ninevites had that. And said, well, no. We believe this message that God is actually going to destroy us. And as verse 5 says, they believed God. In other words, they believed that what that prophet said is what God said. Now, they declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles. Do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. Do you see what is involved here? In repenting. They have believed. That's part of it. In a sense, they have believed. But they followed it up with something else. And that is turning away from their evil ways. So verse 10 says, when God saw that they what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. Now, or you tell a person, if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, the Bible says you're going to hell. You say, well, no, I want to believe. I don't want to go to hell. I want to believe in Christ. Well, something has occurred in him. But if a person doesn't really, you know, talk about, these days we hear preachers, we don't talk much about hell. No, if a person doesn't believe, that's why he's wind up. So it is important to warn a person. That's what Jonah really did here, is warn them of the destruction, and that scared them or whatever happened, and they realized, no, we don't want to go through that. So anyone who hears this, that they, if they don't believe in Christ, they're going to hell, well, they say, well, I don't want to go to hell. And so they begin to say, now, how do I avoid going to hell? So clearly, the repentance of the Ninevites included belief in God and a turning away from their sins. The action of the Ninevites will seem to support the view that repentance is an aftermath of salvation. Remember that I said there are some scholars who say, well, repentance is an aftermath, something that follows salvation. But the truth of the matter is that without change of mind about God, they would not have believed. They must have changed their minds about something about God. Or up to that point, they would just kind of worship their idols in spite of all the warning that they received from the prophets and things like that, from their great grandfathers who were closer to the time of flood. Well, they ignored all of this. But now, once this warning came to them that they are about to be destroyed, they changed their mind. And once they changed their mind, then what follows, they believe. So, repentance in this situation is both a prerequisite for faith in God at that time, was revealed at that time, and also a result of faith. So, the reality is that although in many, many passages, the word repent is used, sin is not really explicitly mentioned. But the context suggests that sin was always somewhere in view. So the thing that we want to emphasize before we continue with developing that is this issue. That it is important when anyone says, I have believed in Christ, that there must be either somebody teach them that they require to grow so that there will be evidence of repentance in them. In other words, there has to be a change in everything. Change in the attitude, change in mind. And all this, I know that if you have come to know Christ as your Savior, you have a change in attitude about sin itself. I mean, you look at it, it doesn't mean that you don't sin. I'm not talking about, it means that you view it as God views it, how horrible it is. And so this is something that is missing in these days, and that is why I am afraid sometimes that we may be preaching people into hell, because the word of God is not in an entirety presented in a very comprehensive manner, so that people will know that there has to be something in them to cause them to want salvation. Now, you don't need, if a person's life is messed up, now that's much easier, because you tell the person your life is in a mess. You say, yeah, I know that. Now what do I do about it? Then you preach the gospel, give them that they have to trust Christ, and I will take care of that. But if a person is such a nice and lovely person, you tell them they need Christ, they say, well, I don't really know. Why do I really need him? Life is so good to me. Why do I need him? Well, but you still need to believe. Okay, I believe. And tomorrow, somebody says, he's saved. Is he? I don't think so. Because unless, from what we're studying, unless a person knows that he needs a Savior. In fact, that's why our Lord says, he who is not sick does not need to see a physician. Only those who are sick need a physician. So if a person doesn't know that he or she is heading towards eternal destruction, they will really not come to faith in Christ. Whatever else they do must be seen as a mockery. So this is why it's important that we have a comprehensive understanding of this thing called faith and repentance in salvation. We have just begun to develop this, and when I come back, we will continue and finish it. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. We just pray that the Holy Spirit will continue to challenge us so that we can know and understand in a more concise manner your purpose and plan for us, and to recognize the importance of producing that fruit, which indeed will indicate and prove to the world that we are indeed your children. This we ask in Christ's name.